And this morning, we've got two readings. I know we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but there's a story that I want you to hear. I remind you of a story, and it's taken from 1 Kings chapter 13, and Joel is going to come and read it to us.
By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel. As Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering, by the word of the Lord, he cried out against the altar, "Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David, and he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings here, and human burns will be burned on you." The same day, the man of God gave a sign. "This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out." When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out, according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, "Come home with me for a meal, and I will give you a gift." But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half of your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, 'You must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came.'" So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. Now there was a certain old prophet who lived in Bethel, whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked them, "Which way did he go?" And his son showed him the road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." When they'd saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. And he found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" "I am," he replied. So the prophet said to him, "Come home with me and eat." The man of God said, "I cannot turn back or go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, 'You must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came.'" But the old prophet answered, "I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, 'Bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water.'" But he was lying to him. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. And while they were sitting there at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, "This is what the Lord says. You have defiled the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your ancestors." And when the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. As he went on his way, a lion met with him on the road and killed him, and his body was left on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside him.
Strange story, isn't it? One that you've read often and forgotten often. Maybe. A strange story. But it's important for what we're going to be looking at today with Paul writing to the Corinthians. Our second reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 1.
"Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand, And I hope that, as you have understood it in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on the way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say, yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God.
So we're looking at 2 Corinthians, walking through treacle. And if you're walking through treacle, that's that time when, you know, you, life is just difficult and complicated. We're not saying you're walking on eggshells yet. That's when you've blown it, okay, walking on eggshells, when you know, there's history there that means you can't mention various things. We've not got there. We're walking through the treacle, which is when life is just difficult and not going well for you. I don't know if you have periods in your life when that happens. I've certainly had it in mine where, you know, things look as if they're okay on the surface, but underneath, it feels so like life is dragging you. And you know, there's no joy in progressing anywhere. It's just tough. So, this is Paul when he's writing to Corinthians. Not life is impossible. He's had some really good success up north in Troas and in Macedonia. But not everyone likes him. And I get to ask the question, what do people see when they look at you? You probably think that, don't you? I wonder what they see. Well, if they're feeling loving, they won't see your horribleness, they won't see your manipulation or too much of your selfishness, because they like you. And if you like someone, you see their good things. But if you don't, it's like, you know, you're wearing a different pair of glasses. Everything is tainted by what you see. If they're feeling angry or upset, they read all sorts of negative motives into your actions. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. No, just me then. Okay. So how do you conduct yourself when people are against you? Because it is tough, isn't it? You know, you walk into the office and there's almost like, you know, a black cloud has descended because you walked in. Or you walk in at home and joy is not the word that you would describe because of what's been going on. Well, Paul's answer when he's in this tough situation stems from his walk with Christ. The only person you can control in these situations is yourself. I mean, you wish you could control others. Wouldn't it be great if you could just switch them off? All right, that would be a great trick, wouldn't it? I think God may have made a mistake in his design of human beings. An on-off button would be wonderful. And some of you are looking at each other and going, yeah, that'd be great, wouldn't it? But we don't have those things. We can't control other people. We try, but we can't. The only person you can control is you. So, this passage says, I know that. So if you're going to control something, control you, but do it with integrity. All the way through, integrity. And you know what that is, don't you? Being true to your beliefs and your word. Being consistent, isn't it? Do you want to know if you have integrity? There's a psychologist that's come up with 7 tests, right? Here they are. A test as to whether you have integrity. Here they are. Apologizing to your children when you have erred. That's the first test that he puts up there. Sounds strange, doesn't it? Apologizing to your children. And yet so many parents don't do it. They try to bluster their way through it. You insist on them apologizing to you, but when you get it wrong, to say I'm sorry and mean it rather than just casting it off. Because you know what you do with children, don't you? Those of you who got them. Say sorry. Now mean it. And yet, when we apologize to our children, often we've been wrong and we go, sorry, and walk off. And he says, the first sign that you have integrity is whether you apologize to your children or not. The second sign is highlighting the achievements of those under you and downplaying your own achievements. That's a sign of integrity, he says. And you're going, how on earth is that a sign of integrity? It's giving people their just rewards. If they did something, credit them with it. And don't take the glory for yourself. And your contribution is only a contribution. It doesn't, you know, square the wheel. You know, it doesn't complete everything. It's just part of the solution. And he's saying, you know, if you've got integrity, you will realize that you are only a cog in the machine. You're not the engine. You're not the steering wheel and everything else. And someone else is just adding the paintwork. You're just a cog. And he says something else. Not name calling anyone you're in league with, your partner, whoever that is. I don't mean just your spouse. But anyone that you're in league with, don't call them names. Don't address, you know, tell them they're liars. You lied is one thing, but telling them they're a liar is painting them with a broad brush. Telling them that they have no integrity is not helping. No name calling. Get to the issue by all means. But if you have integrity, you won't tar people with a brush. You'll treat them as an individual. Now, this is all psychology, this is. This is not Bible stuff. But it explains what integrity is to you and me. The next test. The way you drive. Oh, I was so disappointed this was in there. Because until then, I was saying, well, I'm okay. I've got some integrity. And then he says, it's the way you drive. And I went, oh, no. Driving non-aggressively. Do you have this conversation in your car? You're driving too fast. I'm doing the limit. +3. You're a bit close to that van. Does that ever happen in your car? My brakes don't work. Does that not happen in your car? Well, it happens in ours. Okay. Honking the horn. Driving aggressively, you know, pushing your nose out rather than waiting, that is a sign of a lack of integrity because it's putting you before others, is what this psychologist says. And suddenly I'm going, oh, I need to work on my integrity. My wife is looking at me now going, got you there. Another one. A sign of integrity is when you apologize for tardiness. If you're late, apologize. Don't make the excuse. I mean, we can all say, yeah, there was a hold-up on the A14. That comes afterwards. I promised I would be here but this time, and I wasn't. I am sorry. Full stop. Because what you're saying is, when you're late, you've squeezed something else in that you wanted to do. Therefore, your time is more important than their time. And it's worth keeping them waiting because you're busy. Do you see how it's putting yourself above others? And that's what this psychologist is saying. Another one he's saying, giving people the benefit of the doubt is a sign of integrity. And finally, volunteering is a sign of integrity. Just volunteering for things. It's a sign that you value other people. And he says, these are the seven signs of integrity. How are you stacking up? Yeah, you see, you thought I was going to say being honest and so on. But if you measure yourself in the way that you treat others, maybe you need some help. How true are you to your beliefs and your word? The good news is this. Integrity is not something innate. You're not born with it. Integrity is learned and practiced. You can start having integrity today. Keeping your word, being true to your beliefs, that other people are just as valuable to God as you are. So Paul, writing to them, he's saying, look, I've conducted myself with integrity. I've tried to value you. I've tried to value others. I've tried to be true to my beliefs about what Christ has done for me and for you. I've done all of this, and I conducted myself with godly sincerity as well. Godly sincerity is being honest and open before God and people. That's hard to do, isn't it? Because we don't like to share who we really are sometimes. How lazy we can really be. How we can't really be bothered. That's something we don't like to uncover. Being open and honest before God and others is the absence of pretense, deceit, and hypocrisy. That's what the definition is. And Paul, in writing this letter to these Corinthians, who are accusing him of all sorts of things, he says, well, look, this is what I've done. Let me explain to you where I'm coming from here. I am not coming from a position of being perfect. I am coming from a position of humility. I'm trying to conduct myself with integrity. But to you, I'm failing. I'm trying to conduct myself with godly sincerity, with the absence of pretense, of deceit, and of hypocrisy. I'm trying to do that. I am not a better Christian than others. I haven't got the answers to life's problems. I'm not living a sinless life. My prayers aren't all answered. My knowledge of the Bible is not that great. And let's face it, my insights aren't that insightful. And my knowledge of God's ways is still a mystery to me. The absence of pretense, deceit, and hypocrisy ends with you saying, you know what? I'm just a scumbag saved by grace. And so are you. We're all in the same boat. We're doing the best we can despite our corrupt, lazy, narcissistic natures. And we acknowledge that God hasn't given up on us because he's far more gracious and loving than we deserve. That is the position that Paul is coming in from as he deals with people who are just being horrible to him. Godly sincerity is having the guts to admit that without God's grace and without his love, we're totally lost. That's where Paul starts. You see, before this, the Corinthians had put Paul on some kind of pedestal. Oh, Paul is wonderful. Paul brought us the gospel. He's such a good man. He's such a good preacher. And he didn't charge us anything. He was wonderful. And they believed their own words. Paul didn't. He was just a servant of God. But he didn't say, oh, don't say that kind of stuff. He just let it go. He was explaining where he was coming from. But he was doing it without getting angry. You know, there's no righteous indignation in Paul's reply to all of this. Okay? He's not getting upset. So, you misunderstand me. You're all wrong. And you know, when people are against you, especially when you're having a row at home, if they're against you, the last thing you can do is start defending yourself and get away with it. Paul here, there's no emotion to his language. He's not using the righteous indignation. He's not covering his own tracks. And there's no excuses given for his behavior. He didn't say, you know, I know I said I was going to visit you, but things came up. And what it's really saying is, you're less important than the things that I was doing. How does that make them feel? You walk into the house and you're late and your partner has cooked a meal for you. And you know it's going to be on the table at 6 o'clock. And you waltz in at 7:15 and wonder why they're mad. And you haven't phoned them to let them know you're going to be late. And you think they should say to you, oh, but you've been serving the Lord, so that's fine. Or you've been out working all day and you got held up. That's fine. They don't say that, do they? Well, they don't in my house. I say, why couldn't you let me know? Am I that unimportant to you? That you think that is more important than me or us or family time? Do you see how they see it? And that's what was going on. But Paul doesn't defend himself. He says, this is what happened, and he has to explain God's leading from a human perspective. That's what this is about. God's leading from a human perspective. Paul expects the Corinthians to understand God's leading, and they don't. You know, while he was up in Troas and Macedonia, God led him to something else, and he had to change his plans. And now, Paul is trying to explain it to some Corinthians who are basically saying, Paul, you're unreliable. So the truth is, God does lead and guide his people. But it's not easy or simple from our end. I mean, from God's end, it's easy. He knows everything. But from our end, it's not. And Paul knew the scriptures and the importance of sticking to God's word. Moses was forbidden from entering the promised land because he struck a rock rather than speaking to it in Numbers 20. The importance, it taught him the importance of listening to the detail of God's word. When you're reading it, when you understand God's ways, stick to it. 1 Kings 13 that we read contains the story of a prophet who deviated from God's word. And that taught God's people to stick to God's personal revelation rather than listen to others to change it. This was in Paul's psyche. This was in Paul's understanding from when he was very small. As he's growing up as a Jew, he learns these stories about Moses striking the rock and about the prophet that gets mauled by a lion because he doesn't obey God's word. And he hears these stories and he goes, you know what, if God speaks to me, I will stick to the letter. It's so important. If he says, take 12 pencils and deliver it to that school, 12 pencils will get to that school. Not 11, not 13, 12. The importance of sticking to what God has revealed is so important to him. He's learned his scriptures. He knows. So do you think Paul changed his itinerary lightly? Did he just say, oh, the Corinthians can wait? He made his plans before God. And he says, Lord, I'm praying over these plans. And I think, you know, I'm going up there. I know I've got to deal with something in Troas. I know I've got to go to Macedonia. And I know I need to come here. So, you know, I'm putting a plan together before you. And he lays his plan before God. And he prays through it. And he says, this is what I'm going to do. And while he's up there, things change. It's not as he planned and as he prepared. There's more opportunities up there. And he has to prayerfully consider, look, am I going to break my word to them in order to continue this work? Or am I just going to leave this work and go down to them? And Paul is a man of integrity. And he knows the importance of keeping his word. And he knows the importance of sticking to God's will. Do you think he made this change lightly? Absolutely not. But the Corinthians didn't understand that. They treated him the way that they kept their word. They didn't treat him as a spiritual man with integrity. They treated him as if he were one of them, not answerable directly to God as the apostles were. This was what he was trying to explain when he comes to them. God leads and guides his people. These stories molded Paul's attitude and values. And Paul believed it was right for him to go on a mission to Macedonia and that a visit on the way there and on the way back would be good. He believed he was spirit-led in those decisions. He planned the journey. He let people know and he set off. And God worked like that most of the time. Spirit-led people believe, plan, then do the will of God. And it's great. But circumstances change things. And Paul's plans were overruled by events. There were more openings than he imagined in Macedonia, and there was some pastoral work to do in Troas. So instead of rushing back to keep his intended plans, he stays longer than he said he would. And something he would have prayed about and had God's peace about. And that's the big thing. When you change your plans, is there a God's peace that comes over you? Because if there is, humility will creep in. And you will go to the people you're letting down. And you will apologize. And those who didn't like Paul used it as ammunition against him. He's not trustworthy. He's unreliable. He breaks his word. He vacillates. It's not just his decision that is called into question. It's his calling, his character, his work ethic, his attitudes, and his values. All that because of one decision. Sometimes that's what happens when we're listening to God, you know. We think it's all cut and dried. And we forget that Abraham was called not knowing his own destination when he set out. That's in Hebrews chapter 11. We forget that we walk by faith and therefore we don't have all the answers before we make the first step. And things change. The Spirit led Paul, then moved him to complete things. And it was a change for Paul, not for God, but for Paul. And this kind of leading can be quite disconcerting at times, and for some people. And people say, well, God changed his mind. God didn't change his mind. Paul didn't know enough. He didn't have the complete plan. And that's what we're working with. God doesn't vacillate. He doesn't keep changing his mind all of it. Do this, do that. No, do the other now. All right? He doesn't do that. But we, when we walk by faith, we only get the first couple of steps. He doesn't tell us the whole journey and every step that we've got to take with it. So we're working with incomplete knowledge, and God is working with omniscience. And that's what people of faith forget when we walk with God. We don't have all the answers, and we expect other people to understand that, but we don't tell them. And that's where the problem in Corinth lay. He didn't tell them. He didn't explain it. So he has to explain it in this letter. Look, I'm trying to work with integrity. I'm trying to work honestly. I'm trying to be sincere in everything I do. Don't you get this? I am a servant of Christ. I want to be Christ-like. And they forget all of that. And they just see him as an unreliable man. You see, he didn't explain where he was coming from. And when you and I don't explain where we're coming from, people forget. And they just look at our decisions and make their judgments. Now, that's kind of leading of Paul, one step and then another step, and sometimes a change. Sometimes we reflect that it's like God, but it's not. God's yes is not subject to the same leading. God does not vacillate. He doesn't go backwards and forwards. It's us that haven't got a complete picture. When he says yes to accepting us in Christ, it's not until we mess up. You know, God saw you on your worst day before he ever called you, and he still called you. He knew your ups and downs in faith and your spiritual deafness at times, and he still loved you. He makes us stand in faith, and that is not something that will change because it's not determined by our obedience, but by his grace. He set his seal upon us, and that too is not something that he will change because it's not determined by our obedience, but by his grace. And he put his Spirit in us. And that won't change because it's not determined by your obedience, but by his grace. That's the nature of God. He doesn't vacillate like we do because he's dealing with a complete knowledge and we're not. What we get from this is God is for us. When we're in Christ, that is, we come to God and ask Jesus to come into our lives, and he changes us, and he does. When we surrender and ask for forgiveness, and he comes in. When we receive the grace and the peace emanating from the cross and the resurrection. When we receive all that, he changes us, and he's for us. And he wants us to walk by faith, and that means sometimes we don't know the next step. But he doesn't abandon us. And he's always saying yes to us. Yes, you are his child. Yes, he wants you to be led by the Spirit. Yes, he wants to use your gifts and your talents for his glory. Yes, he wants to spread his message of love and peace and joy in Christ throughout the world through you. God is for us. He seals us with his Spirit. That is the guarantee of what is to come. A welcome in heaven and eternal life with him in Christ. And it doesn't depend on how much we mess up. It really doesn't. Although, he would prefer it if we didn't mess up. This is what Paul is trying to explain to people. Here's where I'm coming from. I'm trying not to mess up. I'm trying to act with integrity and godly sincerity. And he explains it without righteous indignation. And because of that, the church at Corinth listened. The result of 2 Corinthians is a renewed relationship between Paul and the church. Imagine him coming in with blustering and saying, blah, 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 you're all wrong. Do you think he would have got the blessing of the church? If you come in and do that to your wife or your husband or, you know, do you think you get your blessing? That's why he has to explain where he's coming from. Because people forget and assume you're just like them. When you're under fire, you'll find things go a lot easier if you explain where you're coming from. That's what Paul is doing here. Listen, he says, I walk by faith in Christ Jesus. And despite how I make it sound, sometimes I don't always have a complete picture of everything before I start. I try to walk honorably and with integrity. And if that hasn't come across to you, then I'm sorry. Maybe I was too arrogant to see your perspective, and I wrongly assumed you would understand. I wish to be reconciled to you. That's the tone of this letter. So he can say, in Christ, God's yes is not a vacillating yes. But me, I'm just a disciple and I don't have all the answers. And I appear to vacillate. But I'm just trying to follow Christ.